Amen. Well, several years ago, Chief Robert Martin of the Susquehanna Township Police Department discovered a troubling trend in one of his local restaurants in town. Chief Martin said that every few months, his police officers were being called to the exact same restaurant again and again to break up some dispute that was taking place. Tables were being turned over. Some fight had occurred in the dining area. Punches were being thrown. The emergency crew had to be called. Chief Martin said he tried stationing more officers in the area, but, well, the fights continued to happen with great frequency. Now, what was the restaurant at the center of this disturbance? Was it some hole-in-the-wall nightclub or bar with a liquor license and a bad reputation? No. No, instead, the restaurant that was causing all the trouble was this one. Chuck E. Cheese Pizza, where a kid can be a kid. Now, let me ask you, why would a children's restaurant that serves all-you-can-eat pizza and has video games lining every wall, why would that be the center of such disruption? The reason? Well, Robert Martin discovered it was this. It's because Chuck E. Cheese Pizza is a family restaurant. Sometimes families can cause the most trouble. He said, you know, a lot of times there would be a large family gathering at Chuck E. Cheese for a birthday party or a celebration or something. And all of a sudden, some tension would arise that was present before the celebration, and it would escalate to the point where we were called. Martin said an old boyfriend would show up, or a new girlfriend, or someone in the family would say something they shouldn't have, something at just the wrong moment, and things would spiral out of control. You see, these were, well, they were family fights, family disagreements. An American poet by the name of Mary Kerr once said, I think a dysfunctional family is any family with more than one person in it. See, sometimes families are messy. Oh, sure, everyone looks nice for the Christmas card. Everyone's happy at the beginning of Thanksgiving dinner. It's just a matter of time. Before joining the chorus of the conversation, someone says something they shouldn't say, and, well, things spiral out of control. And maybe that's why Mother Teresa once said, it's easy to love people that are far away. But it's not easy to love those close to us. And who's closer to you than your very own family? For the next few weeks here in worship, we're starting a new sermon series, a sermon series we're calling A Beautiful Mess. It's a sermon series where we are going to look at the real stories of real families in the Bible. Only we're not going to look at the Christmas card version of families. No, we are going to look at the Chuck E. Cheese versions of them. Which is to say, we are going to look at them in all of their messiness, all of their complexity, all of their struggles. Because if you think your family is complicated, well, here's the good news. It's nothing compared to the families in the Bible. Both Old and New Testament, every family in the Bible is its own unique form of crazy. They're all messy. And they're messy in different ways. You know, some families in the Bible are messy because they're just too competitive. Siblings are always fighting with each other. An American humorist named Sam Levinson said, siblings are children of the same parents, each of whom is perfectly normal until they get in the same room. And that's the case in the Bible. And throughout the scriptures, siblings are constantly struggling for their parents' attention. Cain fought Abel. Isaac fought Ishmael. Jacob fought Esau. Joseph fought all 11 of his brothers before his brothers tried to kill him. Everyone's normal until you put them in the same room, and that's when the tables get turned over. That's when the punches are thrown. Some families in the Bible are like that. They're just a little too competitive, and that's the reason they're messy. It's one of the reasons, at least. But of course, it's not the only reason. You see, some families in the Bible are messy not because they're too competitive. Other families in the Bible, they're messy because they're just plain complicated. The relationships are convoluted and strange. It's hard to keep up with who is related to whom. I remember when Carolyn and I first started dating, I asked her to describe her family to me. She said, oh, it's simple. She said, I have 3 half-brothers, 2 half-sisters, 2 full sisters, and my mom is the oldest of 11. They were Catholic growing up. She said, don't worry, you'll get to meet all of them at my dad's birthday party. But some families are like that in the scriptures. They're big and expansive and complicated. Rachel and Leah. Well, they were sisters before they happened to marry the same man, which meant that their sons, well, not only were they first cousins, they were also half-brothers. Or Judah and Tamar. They had 2 boys together, which would be totally normal, except for the fact that Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law, which meant that his biological sons were also technically his step-grandsons by marriage. Go ahead and plug that into Ancestry.com and see what kind of family tree it gives you. Some families in the Bible are like that. They're complicated. They're strange dynamics at play. You don't always understand the underlying tension. They get messy. So messy, in fact, sometimes it turns criminal. And so Abraham abandoned his second wife, Hagar, to make peace with his first wife, Sarah. And Laban tricked his son-in-law into marrying the wrong daughter so that he could have 7 more years of slave labor. And David, King David? Well, he killed his second wife's husband after he got her pregnant so that he could marry her instead. You see, some families in the scriptures, well, they have skeletons in the closet, things that they're not proud of, sins that extend from generation to generation. Now, make no mistake about it, there is no such thing as the perfect family in Scripture. No one in the Bible, as far as I can tell, has 2.5 kids and a white picket fence. They're all complicated. They're all competitive and conflicted, sometimes even criminal. Every name we read in that chapter, Matthew 1, every family represented in that genealogy of Jesus, all of them, are broken and fragile in some way. Which, of course, begs the question, what does that mean for us today? Now, what lesson are we supposed to take from these very flawed and very broken families? Well, I can't read this passage of Scripture, the genealogy of Jesus, without thinking about the great biblical historian Philip Jenkins, who was once invited to travel over to Tanzania in Africa to teach biblical history to a group of tribes there that was learning the Christian faith for the very first time. Jenkins said he flew over there, and his plan was to teach the Bible by giving the overarching basics to the community. He wanted to teach them where the Bible came from, teach them some of the parables of Jesus. He wanted to teach them some of the epistles and psalms. He said he planned to take them through the entire gospel, including the genealogy of Jesus. Only he said when he got to the genealogy of Jesus, he was surprised at how the people responded to it. You see, Jenkins said most of the time when he taught that to his students in America, they would all lean back and zone out, just hearing the names wash over them. But when he read it to his African students, they all leaned in. They hung on every word, every name that was read. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah. Instead of being distracted by it, he said they actually got emotional. One man even began to cry. Mason, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Joseph. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. When he finally got done reading the scripture, one of the students raised his hand to ask a question. He said to Philip Jenkins this. He paused and he said, you mean it's real? This story you've been telling us these past few years, you mean it actually happened? Just like you said it happened. It's real. It's actually real. Philip Jenkins said he realized in that moment that Well, his students thought that they had been listening to a fairy tale, some legend that had been passed down, but it wasn't until they heard the genealogy of Jesus that they realized this story was real. It was actually real. And so once upon a time, a velveteen rabbit asked a skin horse, "What is real? Does it mean having things that buzz inside you on a stick-out handle?" "Real isn't how you're made," said the skin horse. "No, real is a thing that happens to you when a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you. Then you become real." "Does it hurt?" asked the rabbit. "Oh, sometimes," said the skin horse, for he was always truthful. "But when you're real, you don't mind being hurt. Generally, by the time you're real, most of your hair has been loved off, and your eyes drop out, and you get loose in the joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all. Because once you're real, you can't be ugly except to those people who don't understand." Now, you see, the families we read about in the Bible, they're not perfect. They're not perfect by any means. They're better than that. The families we read about in the scriptures are real. And into that messy reality, Jesus Christ is born. Into the messy realities of families, hope is born, and love is born, and forgiveness and grace is born. Because in Jesus Christ, God didn't stay away from the mess. God didn't keep distant from the mess. God entered into it. Because Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah. And from the lineage of Judah, Messiah was given to us. You know, I suppose God could have sent Jesus to us any way God wanted. Jesus could have come to us descended from a cloud. God could have delivered Jesus to Mary with a heavenly stork, but that's not what God decided to do. Instead, when God wanted to give us Messiah, he gave him through a family. A complicated, complex, flawed family that sometimes hurt each other. And Jesus was born into that family. And he took that mess and he made it beautiful. He made it beautiful. And so I can still remember the very first wedding service I was asked to officiate. I was a pastor for about a week at that point, and well, someone came to me and said they wanted me to marry. I asked a couple to tell me about themselves. They told me that they had lived together for 18 years. I asked him the question. I said, well, if you don't mind me asking, why now? You've been together for so long. Why on earth do you want to get married now? The woman looked at me and she said, "You know, I just woke up the other day and I thought, it's time." She said, "I've been running from this for so long. He's asked me to marry him at least 100 times, but I was never ready. But you know, I know now this is exactly what God wants me to do." And so the service was held at the bride's sister's house. She found an old white dress in the back of her closet. He found a polo shirt that looked nice. They stood in front of us, and I said, "Repeat after me." Now, this wasn't the type of wedding you dream about when you're a little girl. And it's not the type of wedding you brag about when you're a parent. The service wasn't perfect by any means, but, well, it was better than that. It was more beautiful than that. "You mean it's real," the man said. "The story of Jesus you've been teaching us, it's actually real." Now, I know, your family has its issues. I know that you're a complicated and competitive bunch, and you've got a few skeletons in your closet as well. I know your family is a mess and that you're not perfect, but I know you're real. You're absolutely real. And into that messy reality, Jesus Christ is born. And he takes it. All our frailty, all our brokenness, and he makes it beautiful. Because you see, Mathan was the father of Jacob. And Jacob, well, he fathered Joseph. And Joseph was a husband of Mary. And Mary, well, she was the mother of Christ. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Will you pray with me? Eternal God, we give you thanks that you do not keep distant from us in our frailty, but you come to us. Again and again, O Lord, you are born unto us. And you take our woundedness, and you take our complexities, and you take our messiness, and you make them something better. You redeem us. And so, God, we pray that you would continue to guide us, surround us, strengthen us as we journey together. Lord, we give this prayer to you in the name of the one who is born into the messiness of this world, so that it might be redeemed. Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. I'd invite you to stand for our closing hymn.